A number of years ago, when I attended the Faculty of Education in Thunder Bay, someone from the church I attended gave me a form to collect money for World Vision's 30-hour famine. I thought, sounds great. I'm going to do this. I sat in one of my classes and showed my form to a classmate, a brother Christian, and they asked, would you like to sponsor me? Convinced that he would say, sure. To my shock, this fellow Christian said, no. No? I asked, a little surprised. No. If I sponsor you, I'll have to sponsor everyone else. My heart sunk. I was so disappointed with being rejected and by a brother in Christ that I stopped asking anyone. Eventually, I threw the sponsorship package away and raised nothing, zero. Now, my behavior did not reflect Christian endurance or perseverance. Had Jeremiah dropped out of prophesying the first time he was rejected, we would not have this remarkable book today, one of the largest in the Bible, a prophetic book that is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other prophetic Old Testament book, and filled with prophecies of the coming Messiah, the branch. Today we look at a prophet who had an unsavory message and was now beginning to suffer for it. The section begins typically enough. Jeremiah dates it at the beginning of the 11th year of the reign of Jehoiakim, so it is relatively early during Jeremiah's ministry, around 608 BC. Jeremiah is instructed by God to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, and preach his typical message, repent of your sins or your city will be destroyed. Jeremiah provides some interesting details. First, he is to preach in the very court of the Lord's house. So this is not preaching out in the fields or in the street corners, but right in the courtyard of the temple. This would be daring in itself. But second, he is told to preach to all the cities in Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. If people from all the cities are gathered at the temple, this would indicate that it is during one of the Jewish feasts that occurred throughout the year, during which families from all over Judah would make a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to God and to celebrate. So, note that these people are observant of the Jewish feasts. They are outwardly religious people. They may not be worshiping rightly. They may also be involved in idolatry on the side. They may be in disobedience to the law, but they are religious enough to make the pilgrimage with their families to Jerusalem, and that's no small feat. Third, Jeremiah is instructed to preach all the words God has commanded him, and not to diminish a word. In other words, Jeremiah is not to hold anything back. Give the message in its entirety, no matter how offensive, distasteful, or disconcerting it may be. Preaching the oracles of God is serious business. We are not to add to or take away from the Word of God, and if we do so, we do so at our peril. Verse 3 is a little puzzling to those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things. The Lord says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purposed. Perhaps? Perhaps? Doesn't God know what they're going to do? Does not God work all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 so clearly states? Yes, he does. When he says, perhaps, God is not saying that there is any uncertainty about the matter from his point of view. What he's saying is that he is not revealing the outcome to Jeremiah. Well, why not? Because God so chooses. Does God reveal everything in the future to us? Certainly not. We can speculate a little as to why God didn't reveal this to Jeremiah. Had God revealed to Jeremiah that the people would respond appropriately to his message, in other words, with sorrow and repentance, Jeremiah might approach the task in a lackadaisical manner, not being thorough enough, not endeavoring to ensure that the entire message was preached with all its passion and pathos. On the other hand, had God revealed to Jeremiah the outcome that is unfolded in this chapter, not only rejection, but a threat on his very life, Jeremiah might have shrunk back from the task, holding back a part of the message in order to guard his own safety. In all ministry, be it the preaching of the word here in the pulpit, or Sunday school work, missionary work, teaching our own children and our families, or in our conversation with people, we are not given any certainty as to the outcome of our labors. Usually, we are only given the perhaps of Jeremiah 26, verse 3. We are called to be faithful deliverers of God's message, nevertheless. Now, the message is fairly typical of Jeremiah and the rest of the Old Testament prophets, for that matter. The people must listen to the words of the prophets who have been sent by God, who have been rising early and laboring among them. Notice, they are not to listen to just any prophet. Later on in this chapter, we meet prophets who are clamoring for Jeremiah's execution. The prophets the people must listen to, the ones they must heed, are the ones actually sent by God. Now, how would they know which are the true prophets and which are the false? First, they would need to ask themselves which prophets were truly calling them back to honor the covenant God made with Moses and the Israelites as spelled out clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. Second, the passage here gives us a hint by telling us that the true prophets are those who rise early. In other words, they labor hard and faithfully. They are not prophets for hire, as the false prophets are. They're not in it for the money. If they were in it for the money, they would be prophesying flattering words to the people, giving them what their itching ears want to hear, 2 Timothy 4:3. They would be lazy prophets. Now, the second half of verse 6 says, but you have not heeded. This indicates that Jeremiah and the other prophets have gone to the Jews before and preached, but as a whole, the people have not responded with repentance and faith. Nevertheless, God tells Jeremiah to go once again to proclaim the message. Behold the patience of God in commanding that the message be preached over and over and over again. Oswald J. Smith, the founder of the People's Church, Toronto, once said, "No one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there remains someone who has not heard it once." Now, I know that Smith was using that saying to motivate people toward missionary work, but really, how many times did you and I have to hear the message of the gospel before we finally got it and before we finally believed? Thank God that it is our long-suffering Lord who sends preachers to us over and over and over until the message finally gets through our thick skulls. The next section is a little bit mysterious to the uninitiated reader. The Lord says that if Judah does not repent, he will make Jerusalem like Shiloh, a curse to all the earth, a city without an inhabitant. In other words, Jeremiah will become an utter ruin, its buildings destroyed, and all of its people killed, run away, or captured. But what on earth was Shiloh? Well, Shiloh was the city which was where Joshua and the Israelites first set up the tabernacle of God, which in turn contained the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, Shiloh became, according to Arthur Fowler, the capital city of Israel while that nation was under the judges, and until and including the time of Samuel, about 400 years later, as confirmed in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, where we learn that the tabernacle was still located in the city of Shiloh. To have the tabernacle of the Lord was a high privilege for any city. For before Solomon's temple was built, the tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God, and the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat of God, where atonement for the sins of the nation were offered to and accepted by God. By 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from Shiloh and taken into battle, never to return to that city again. When the city of Shiloh was destroyed, the Bible does not say. What we do know, however, is that by Jeremiah's day, the city of Shiloh was in ruins, devoid of its inhabitants. Jeremiah's contemporaries would have all recognized Shiloh as a once great city, which for centuries housed the very sanctuary of the Lord, but was now a curse in the eyes of the nations. A place in which the glory of the Lord had departed, ostensibly never to return. By referring to this once great city, the Lord is warning the people not to presume that God will spare Jerusalem simply because it has the temple of the Lord. God destroyed one city that contained the house of God. He did it once. He can do it again. That the people all knew what had befallen Shiloh and understood its present condition is evidenced by their violent reaction. The priests and the prophets, the men who should have embraced Jeremiah's teaching, as well as many of the people, subsequently seized Jeremiah, wanting to kill him. Now, it's ironic that this would be the case, but the priests and the Pharisees, religious people, were the ones who opposed Jesus the most vigorously centuries later. Matthew Henry observes, corrupt priests and counterfeit prophets have always been the most bitter enemies to the prophets of the Lord. It was true in Jeremiah's day, it was true in Jesus' day, and it is true in our own. Obviously, what Jeremiah has said is highly offensive to them. If Jeremiah were alive today, preaching what he did then, he might have been charged with hate speech. His words are considered treasonous, hateful, demoralizing, and perhaps even blasphemous. After all, he has just predicted the destruction of the city of God, and this at one of the religious festivals, what was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. On the one hand, John Calvin points out that such a claim would be offensive to the Jews. Had not Psalm 132, verse 14 said, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Of course, the people had either forgotten or had chosen to ignore the conditional nature of Israel's covenant with God, as spelled out clearly by Moses in Deuteronomy and by King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. Derek Kidner remarks that Jeremiah was taking a huge risk in saying what he did. After all, he says, little more than 3 months had seen King Josiah killed in battle, his successor deported to Egypt, and this third king, a man of no scruples, imposed upon the country. At such a moment, to give warnings of potentially worse things in store was to take one's life into one's hands, especially when these warnings touched the temple and the holy city, popularly thought to be inviolable. Also, John Guest points out The court was filled with religious and political officials whose lives and livelihoods were built around the temple system and the city, both of which were thriving at the time. Of course, he wouldn't be the only prophet of the Lord killed in the temple. The prophet Zechariah was slain by order of the king between the altar and the sanctuary. Nor would he be the only prophet slain during a festival. Our Lord Jesus suffered that distinction. Jesus was crucified during the Passover. The princes of Judah hear of the commotion and emerge from the palace to see what's the matter. Jeremiah pleads his case, repeating the message of God to the princes. Jeremiah expresses himself willing to suffer martyrdom, but warns the people that if he is put to death, the people will bring blood guiltiness on themselves and on their city. Their judgment will be even greater. The princes seem more reasonable than the religious leaders. They recognize that one ought not to bring harm to a prophet of the Lord. Otherwise, they are persecuting the true people of God. Just as when Saul asked the voice from heaven, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." We must be careful about mistreating anyone who speaks in the name of God, or we too may find ourselves guilty of persecuting the Lord Jesus himself and end up under his displeasure. Then some of the elders bring up a case of precedence. They remind those present that a previous prophet, Micah of Moresheth, prophesied something similar back in the days of King Hezekiah. You can read the same prophecy in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. They also remind the princes that Hezekiah did not execute the prophet for treason. Instead, he heeded his words as the godly king that he was. The people as a whole turned from their wicked ways, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had threatened to impose on them. The narrator then tells us of a contemporary example, that of the prophet Urijah, who in recent days has prophesied against Jerusalem. King Jehoiakim orders his execution, but Urijah escapes to Egypt. Undaunted, Jehoiakim sends officials to Egypt to have him apprehended and returned to Judah, where the prophet is murdered and cast into a common grave. Then we are told that the same fate awaited Jeremiah himself, but for the protection of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. John Guest points out that this is the same Ahikam who was sent by King Josiah years earlier to Huldah the prophetess to find out what Judah's fate would be for neglecting God's law for so long. Undoubtedly, John Guest says, that encounter with the prophetess had a profound effect upon Ahikam, and he learned to heed the voice of God's true prophets, that God had a purpose in keeping Jeremiah alive. He had further things for Jeremiah to say. Therefore, God kept Jeremiah safe. Be assured that God will do the same for you as long as he determines that he has a reason for keeping you here on this earth. A few words of application. The message given to Jeremiah and the other prophets was largely the same. Repent of your evil ways or perish. Sound repetitious? Monotonous? Perhaps. But that is the message with which the prophets have been entrusted. Even so, Christians have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. Good news. Much, much better news. Not only of repentance, but that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again for our justification and salvation. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You might think that message is a little old, kind of tired, and outdated. Surely there are other things to talk about. But no, this gospel is the message. Though the world mock, though professing Christians suggest that we need to get beyond this message, though some forbid us to mention this message, this is the message that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Just as Jeremiah may have been tired of proclaiming the same old message of temporal deliverance from destruction, but was faithful because it was the only message that had the power to save, even so we must be faithful in the proclamation of the greater, the clearer message of eternal deliverance from destruction and the message of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. God never gave Jeremiah any absolute assurance of success in the mission. All God gave was perhaps. Even so, we do not know the outcome of our sharing of the gospel, what that outcome will be. Some may welcome and receive it. Others may deride and reject it. Some will get downright angry with us. We were never told that everyone would embrace the gospel. Indeed, Jesus' parable of the sower makes it abundantly clear that there are many who receive the word of the Lord, and that seed is eaten by birds, choked by weeds, dried up among the rocks. Nevertheless, we have God's promise in Isaiah that his word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose that he intended for it. Paul speaks of the gospel as a savor of life unto life and of death unto death, 2 Corinthians 2:15. That God will accomplish his purposes. For some, it will be for their salvation. But for others, it will be their destruction. And believe it or not, God is glorified in both. And that's a hard truth. But God is glorified both in people's salvation and in people's destruction. It is our job, however, to be faithful in proclaiming the message. This job of proclaiming the gospel is not just for pastors and Sunday school teachers. It's something that all of us as Christians need to do. Peter tells believers that we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Whether we are among family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, etc., we need to make sure that people know that we are Christians indeed, and that we have a message, a treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. Not only should they know that we are Christians, but they should be able to articulate the gospel that we have shared with them. If our friends who are non-Christians don't know the gospel, cannot articulate, why not? They know you? Why wouldn't they know about the message that is most important to you? Why wouldn't they know about Jesus, your Lord and Savior, who means or ought to mean everything to you? When proclaiming the gospel, we are to hold nothing back. That is what Jeremiah was told to do. John Guest says, as a prophet, it may have been very tempting to compromise his message out of an instinct for self-preservation. Yet when God told him to stand in the temple court for this sermon, he also said, do not diminish a word. Elsewhere, John Guest says, preach courageously. If you won't preach courageously, you can't preach the word. Jeremiah may have been inclined to talk rather of the good news that God had for the people, but the good news would not make sense without the bad news. The good news was that God would relent, that he would spare the people from destruction. The bad news was that God would destroy the nation if it did not repent. Today, we do have good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that news does not make sense unless one first knows the bad news. That we have offended a holy, righteous God and that we are under his condemnation unless we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to hold nothing back. One time, a few years back, a non-Christian teacher received a Bible as a Christmas gift from one of his students. He thought it was kind of stupid. He said in the staff lounge to the other teachers in an offhanded manner, "Psh, I don't need that." A well-meaning Christian teacher said, "Oh, the Bible's a good book. Has a lot of good advice in it. It can help relieve stress in your life." The skeptical teacher replied, "All I need to do to relieve stress is to take 3 deep breaths and count to 10. You see, if we recommend the gospel, the Bible, Christianity, the church, because of its therapeutic value, people will just say they can get therapy from the latest self-help book that's for sale at the drugstore. They can get it from Oprah Winfrey, from Dr. Phil, and Dr. Oz. Don't hold back the real reason for reading the Bible. Yes, the Bible has good advice. Yes, the Bible can give one hope and relieve stress and bring comfort. But the main message of the Bible is how we can be saved from the wrath to come by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel by holding it back from people. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There was a young man going into the ministry. He applied to a certain evangelical denomination for a job within their umbrella and was asked by one of the guys at the head office how he would present the gospel. Well, he said that he would begin with the righteousness of God. And then he spoke of man's sinfulness and the need for a savior. And finally, he got around to the fact that Christ had died and rose from the dead for sinners. The interviewer said, "No, that's not the right approach." And he was going, their approach was more seeker-friendly. He said, "Start with, God loves you." The thrust was to present the gospel, but in a quote-unquote non-offensive manner. The ministerial candidate did not get hired with that denomination. Brothers and sisters, it can't be done. Presenting the gospel in a non-offensive manner cannot be done unless you compromise the message. Jeremiah had good news, but first he had to tell the bad news, that they had offended their Lord, that they had broken the covenant, and that they were doomed to destruction unless they repented. Even so, we have good news and we have bad news. The good news is that God loves and Jesus saves. But the bad news is that we need saving. The fact that we need saving is offensive to the natural man. Most people, when they are confronted with their sin, will be offended. "How dare you tell me that all my efforts up to this point have been worthless, because whatsoever is done without faith is sin? How dare you tell me that my acts of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God? How dare you tell me that I'm not okay the way I am? But Jeremiah was told to hold nothing back. And so are we. Now, I'm not saying that in our presentation of the gospel that we should be deliberately offensive or obnoxious or act like jerks. We are to exhibit patience, peacefulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control in our conduct, in our speech. But we are not to hold back the truth. Jesus said to the crowds who followed him, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." The command to believe is not an option, a suggestion by God to make your life better, more fulfilled. The command to believe is an urgent call to flee from the wrath to come. Jeremiah gave the example of the destruction of Shiloh as an example to skeptical people that if God did it before, he can do it again. Matthew Henry says, "If Jerusalem is like Shiloh in respect of sin, why should it not be like Shiloh in respect of punishment?" Scripture is replete with examples of what God has done with unrepentant peoples. The flood at the time of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of Abraham, the Assyrian captivity of Israel, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And all of these are but precursors to that awful and awesome day of the Lord that is predicted all throughout the prophets, when Jesus Christ shall return and put an end to all his enemies. Let us not be like those who sit back and say, "Peace and safety," and then destruction hits. Let us not get complacent because of the date setters like Harold Camping a few years ago and others who say, "Well, the Lord will return on a certain day and a certain year." I knew of someone, an unbeliever, who said in reaction to such practices that the return of the Lord would never happen. This was back in the late 80s, I think, when someone was giving 88 reasons why the Lord would return in 1988. And he just said, "It's not never going to happen." Well, just because some date setters got it wrong does not for a moment diminish the fact that Christ will return in a day and hour that we do not expect him. But he will return. Like death and taxes, that is one more thing that is absolutely certain. Are you ready? Are you saved? Christ could return today. He could return in our lifetime. And were he to do so, would you be ready to join him at the wedding feast? Or would you be shut outside, banging on the door, only to hear those ominous words from the Lord himself, "I never knew you"? This story reminds us of the greater Jeremiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like Jeremiah, Jesus taught in the temple and held nothing back from the people, even when it meant saying things that the people did not like to hear. Like Jeremiah, Jesus boldly proclaimed a difficult message and slammed the priests and the false teachers for misleading the people. Like Jeremiah, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, which also took place, just as predicted. Only in the case of Jesus, the destruction was far more devastating. Solomon's temple was destroyed but rebuilt after the 70-year exile was over. Herod's temple, the one that stood in Jesus' day, was destroyed by the Romans and remains destroyed to this very day. Like Jeremiah, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, Matthew 26:37. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was rejected by his people, especially the priests of Israel, the very ones who should have heralded his coming. Like Jeremiah, the priests and the false teachers, the Pharisees, wanted Jesus dead. Like Jeremiah, God spared Jesus' life until the time was right for Jesus' death. Now, as far as Jeremiah is concerned, we don't know how that prophet ended his days. But we do know that Jesus, the better Jeremiah, was crucified at the right time, dying for our sins and atoning for them completely. We know that Jesus did not end his days in obscurity, as Jeremiah did, but that he rose triumphantly from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Thus, while Jeremiah's life has many parallels with that of Jesus, Jesus is greater. Jeremiah proclaimed a message. Jesus, however, not only proclaimed the message, he was the message, and he is the message. The message, the good news, is about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Finally, we learn of God's protection of his people. When Micah proclaimed the message years earlier, Hezekiah and the people responded with repentance and faith. Sometimes this actually happens. We recall the time when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, a Gentile city, a people who had oppressed the Jews, and they actually repented in sackcloth and ashes. But when Urijah proclaimed the same message to King Jehoiakim, the king hunted him down and killed him. When Jeremiah proclaimed the same message, Ahikam protected him somehow, and Jeremiah's life was spared for the time being. In the book of Acts, we learn that Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the gospel, but Peter went free. We learned that James was martyred, but his brother John lived to a ripe old age. In the early 1500s, when Martin Luther proclaimed the truth of justification by faith alone, his very life was in danger. Had the established Roman church of the time been able to get its hands on him, he would have been burned at the stake as a heretic. Earlier reformers, such as Jan Hus of Bohemia and Savonarola of Italy, had been executed for challenging the Pope. Yet God, in his providence, provided Prince Frederick the Wise to offer protection for Luther in his castle. We don't know how or when or if God will spare us. But we do know that as long as God has work for us to do in this world, he will protect us from all harm. And when our work on earth is through, God will see fit to take us home. Like Jeremiah, we are to face opposition bravely, being ready to die for Christ as well as to live for him. Harry Ironside says that Jeremiah's courage is the courage of one conscious of his own integrity, relying upon the justice of the Holy One. In a similar spirit, did Robert Moffat of Jerumen bare his breast for the native spears, and in like manner, John Peyton of the New Hebrides fearlessly faced the enraged men of Tanna. So have thousands of devoted saints jeopardized their life for truth's sake, concerned far more for the ungrateful people to whom they ministered than for their own safety. Has God given you life? Are you still on this planet? Then use your time, your resources, for the glory of God. You do not know how much time you have left. You may say, I can't tell people of the gospel. I'm afraid. But Jesus says, fear not those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear rather him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When Jesus commissioned his people to make disciples of all nations, he gave them this encouragement, I am with you to the end of this age. You need not fear. There is a woman in a church who goes out and hands out tracts. And someone said, oh, I could never do that. I could never hand out tracts on the street. Too dangerous. If God wants you to do it, he'll be with you and protect you. He will send a man to you like Ahikam, protected Jeremiah, and when it is time for us to depart, God will be with us then, too, sending his very angels to take us home. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, Jeremiah had a mission. A simple one, but a dangerous one. It was to give the people a message. We too give you a message. Repent and believe the gospel. It's the same message, but what a message. They are words of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. Second, for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a message to proclaim. Like Jeremiah, we don't know for sure whether our proclamation of the gospel will always be successful. Proclaim it anyway. The Lord knows those who are his. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Fourth, God will protect you. One of the last things Jesus said to his followers is that he would be with them. This was given specifically to a people who were commanded to make disciples of all nations, and he will protect you as well. Be encouraged today not to hold anything back, but to proclaim the message of God fearlessly and completely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness for so often holding back, being cowards, leaving things out for fear of man. Give us courage to share your message with unbelievers. Give us tact to share it in an appropriate manner. But in doing so, let us not diminish a word. Let us hold nothing back. And Father, if there be people here, anyone here, who has not repented of their sin and placed their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation, I pray that they would bow their heads before you even now. Shedding every little bit of confidence they have in their own good works, their own good deeds, place themselves entirely on your mercy through Jesus Christ. That they would trust in him for their salvation. And we ask that as we go our separate ways this afternoon and as we gather together tonight and then face the challenges of the week, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us courage to share this message of the bad news and that glorious good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.